I wanted Steve to read from Matthew his account of the crucifixion because it is such a powerful reminder to us, declaration to us, exposition to us of Christ's love for his people. In God's providence, he reminded me this week of the sins of my youth, at least one. I remember that when I was about 19, I went through what I consider, I guess, a great crisis of faith, which I guess that's a somewhat normal thing for young people. You're out of the home in college, and you're contemplating all the different things that people are saying. And I had encountered, of course, before the whole teaching of evolution and the scientific evidence and all that stuff. And I can remember having somewhat of a crisis as to whether or not I was going to believe in Christ and continue in what I had professed. And I remember being greatly disturbed within my own soul. And that comes because of unbelief and our tendency towards autonomy. And in the kindness of God, I think, I don't remember if it was the point I was at in my Bible reading, or I just decided that day to read the text that we've read this morning from Matthew 27. I remember thinking to myself, if Christ would die for me, when as a puny 19-year-old I would doubt him, how great is his love? How great is his love? And this passage brings it home to us. And we need to think about it this morning as we consider the text before us in Titus chapter 2. It's a tremendous passage. I told Steve before we came up that it's been greatly encouraging to study this passage this week. And also, you feel as greatly your inadequacy in doing justice to the passage. It's one of those texts that is designed to be very encouraging and yet very challenging to us as God's people. We are in Titus chapter 2. We're going to begin looking at verse 11 through mainly 14 today. We are at that point in the epistle just after Paul finished his instruction to Titus that covered particular groups in those local churches, older men, older women, younger men, slaves. It was his custom in the epistles to give something of the big picture that gave a context to imperatives, that gave reason for his exhortations and his rebukes. Sometimes he gave that big picture before, as he did in the book of Ephesians, and sometimes in the midst, like he does here in Titus, but right following his imperatives. It's important that we grasp this issue that Paul did not teach Christians to live the godly life for the sake of morality itself, nor for the general well-being of a society, even if it falls out that way, nor for the happiness of the individual, even though it falls out that way. But it's nothing like that. It's nothing of a temporary nature that is ultimately worth living for. It's important that we think about this. Often Paul commanded God's people to live so that the one who died to save us, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in our lives. But even that is not his point in this paragraph. I think there are some overtones of that, but that's not his main point. His point was to give them reason for living the godly life rooted in his great love for his people. Rooted in what he has done for us and who he is and what that has made us. My first point this morning is kind of in an overview point. the apostle commanded Titus to preach to the Cretan believers to live godly lives because of this unexpected and undeserved grace that had brought salvation to them. We must never forget this, that grace interrupts our life. We were not looking for God's grace to us. We were not concerned about our sinful condition. We did not care about our Creator and His great plans. And yet grace interrupted us. And so we have this command to live a certain way in these verses. And that command, these exhortations, are rooted in this whole issue of grace having come to us and surprising us. Well, what is it that's involved there that will move us then to live this life? That's what we need to consider this morning. So here we are at verse 11 in Titus 2. Follow along as I read these verses. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we bow before you, some of us are somewhat cold-hearted, distracted. Other issues dominate our thinking. Some of us realize the importance of the hour and are attempting to focus on you and your word, and others are ready for the word. And Lord, we all come before you in whatever condition we're in, asking that your Spirit would now attend the preaching of your word and teach us more of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us more, as Paul prayed, of his great, infinite love for us, that we might understand more of this gracious salvation that we partake of. We have been made the enjoyers of. Father, we come before you today aware that our sins are repulsive to you, aware that we always sin, and yet aware that you have given your own dear Son, who has so worked that our sins, as we've already mentioned, are covered and pardoned and forgiven and cleansed, so that we are cleansed. Sins past and present and future. Every one of us bow our heads before you this day, thankful, Father, that you have worked in your Son to make this the case with all who believe in him. We come before you today aware how short we fall of your glory, how worthy Christ is. Once again, asking that you would forgive and cleanse us. Have mercy upon us. We rely upon mercies that are new every day. We ask that in this hour, as your word is preached, you would send your Holy Spirit to work in us, giving us understanding and faith in what you have said, who our Savior is, so working in us to make us more like him, changing us from glory to glory, that we might go from here prepared to rejoin the battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, that we might go to war with fresh hope and strength because of Christ, to live the life you've called us to live, to live holy, law-abiding lives, righteous lives, godly lives. And in all this, as we live out the life you've called us to, Christ might be exalted and glorified, the one who has saved our souls. That's our prayer, Father. So we'd be strengthened in this hour that we might live so that he would be exalted and glorified. Others would be pointed to him. Forgive us our unfaithful, weak efforts. Cause us to go from here renewed, strengthened, that he might be exalted in our lives. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Give us understanding, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, first of all, the apostle commanded through Titus these Cretan believers to live godly lives because of the unexpected and undeserved grace of God. Now, how do we get to this point in this letter? Concerned for their well-being, Paul wrote to Titus with particular instruction for the churches on Crete. And these congregations had formed there because of the many converts to Christianity from Paul's preaching. However, they already had some significant problems that Paul wanted Titus to correct. Just briefly reviewing, Titus was to set seated elders were set in office in each church who would then teach the apostolic word that we're reading. They were to instruct their congregation. The elders that were set up would then instruct the congregation from this apostolic word, in particular in two areas, teaching them about justification by faith and refuting the Jewish legalists that were causing problems among some of those churches. In addition to that, they were to counter the influence of Cretan culture, teaching godliness and refuting the immorality that dominated that culture. Paul's instruction to Titus had been birthed in the womb of the covenant of grace, so that we have this distinctively Christian perspective that morality follows salvation. Now that's very important that we get a hold of this. In chapter 1, we saw that Paul considered himself a bondservant of Christ who had been moved by the eternal promises of salvation to then go and preach the gospel message of God's saving grace. In chapter 2, then, we saw so far that the churches which formed because of that preaching, because Paul had moved out preaching, they needed Titus's ministry so that they would build sound, healthy churches on sound and biblical doctrine and practice. But that grace of God always precedes anything of morality. The grace working that salvation in God's people always precedes morality. So that we see here today as we come to this point in chapter 2, that both Jew and Gentile believers in these churches needed to learn two essential lessons that he's going to cover in this paragraph. One, the one who saved them commanded them to live godly lives. Grace always produces godliness. That's its fruit. They needed to learn this lesson. The one who saved them commanded them to live the godly lives that he has been describing. He's going to give some general exhortations to that end in this paragraph. They must learn this. Secondly, this is what I want to touch on especially today. He wanted them motivated to that end by his great love for them. Now, this is also distinctively Christian. It's pagan to think that morality leads to salvation. You see, it's pagan to think that morality will somehow make us acceptable to God. And Christianity turns that on its head. that in fact it is salvation. It is God's grace. It is God's work in the individual that then produces anything of morality. Well, there's another pagan idea that Christianity contradicts. And that is the idea that people are motivated unto morality out of abject fear. This God whom I serve is going to zap me if I don't do what he says. He's going to make life tough. He's going to strike out. Harvests won't be what they ought to be. Family won't have prosperity. All these different ideas. Christianity comes with this distinctive approach that we are motivated to serve our God because of his great love for us. Now, let's look at this for a few moments this morning. You see, Christ commanded his disciples on Crete to labor at living a new holy way, to live counter to their culture because of grace. Now, just note, and this is just kind of, again, just setting the stage as we go into this. For the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that. You see, there's grace, there's salvation, and then that's going to lead us into a particular way. Verse 14 does the same thing. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the idea. So that we have this undeniable results of grace. Grace is always going to produce this. However, we're moved to this pursuit. And he would move them to this pursuit by explaining Christ's great love for them with some indisputable proofs of that love. We have three in this paragraph. Three indisputable proofs of the love that Christ has for these people, for his people, that should move us. Because often we don't want to pursue holiness. Often we're not convinced that holiness is good. We live in this struggle. It's crucial to our well-being that we keep this biblical motive unto holiness, this great love of Christ, these indisputable proofs of his love for us. So, here's my second point, main point this morning. I don't know if we'll get beyond this. We'll see how it goes. God's gracious salvation moved them to obedience because the one who worked and administered their salvation loved them dearly. Now, this is a precious thing to think about. They're moved to obedience because the one who worked and administered their salvation loved them dearly. Grace proved the love of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we need to think about this. And I want to take this chronologically because he mentions the first one, really, that we read about in Matthew last in this paragraph, and then We'll go from there. So I want us to start with looking at verse 14. Who gave himself for us. Now, what a phrase. How full is that? And this is his first indisputable proof of his love. That Christ came for these people at his incarnation. He came to live a holy life of perfect obedience for them. He came to die a substitutionary death. He gave himself to these things for them, including his resurrection from the dead. Now, this is an indisputable proof that he gave himself in this way for us. Paul says. Christ gave himself in this work that ransomed his people. His physical presence on the earth came about because of his Father's command. Because the Father had planned this saving work before the foundations of the world. The Creator God had planned this work. And that this work would be done by His Son. That's why I had us read through Matthew this morning. I want us to think about that work. Especially in the culmination. In His death on the cross. Because the cross is always that thing that's moving Paul. And bringing freshly to his mind this great love of Christ. So this first indisputable proof of Christ's love is that He gave Himself for us. His purpose was to accomplish the saving of these Cretan Christians. He had them in mind. But not only them, but everyone who trusts his soul's salvation to Christ. So when he says us, of course he's including himself, Paul. He's including Titus, who's receiving this letter. He's including those who would be the beneficiaries of Titus' ministry, the believers there, as I've already said. The companions that were with Paul as he was going about his ministry, when he first preached there on the island of Crete, as he's writing this letter. And in fact, we would say all who loved Paul's gospel are included who gave himself for us. It's a precious thing, isn't it? Don't you? Do you pay attention to pronouns in the Bible? When you're reading the Bible, it's good to pay attention to pronouns. Pronouns always have to have something that explains them, an antecedent. Isn't it good to be an antecedent? To think about the fact that he gave himself for Cretan believers, for Titus, for Paul, and for us who have come to believe that message that Paul preached long ago on the island of Crete. And that they believed unto salvation. So that we as well have believed unto salvation. Notice what he says. And I think this is another cue to understanding this, that this is an indisputable proof of his love. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, there's the picture of purchasing us. There's a ransom price paid that he might own us. And he backs it up by his next statement that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now, that phrase, is that a familiar phrase to you? His own special people? Well, it ought to be at least somewhat familiar to you. It ought to remind you of what the Lord always said to the nation of Israel. That they were his own special people. Look with me real quickly over here. And we understand this concept better. But remember this. Deuteronomy chapter 7. There's many passages in the scriptures that have this same statement. But it was first given by Moses to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Think about God saying this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So when we read in Titus where Paul is saying to the people at Crete here about them, to Titus, that they are his own special people, Christ's own special people, we understand, we hearken back to this introduction of that concept. That God chooses his people. And when he chooses his people, they become his own possession. Now, there's a statement of the deity of Christ here. But there's a great statement of His love for us, that He would make us His own possession. Now think about who you are. I'm not talking about who you appear to be right now sitting in the pews this morning. I'm talking about, think about who you are. In the privacy of your own soul, you don't feel maybe like you are God's own particular possession, but you are. You don't deserve it. It may look different than what you know yourself to be as a sinful human being. But the fact is, by the declaration of the Word, Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, His own possession. Now, let's flesh it out just a touch more. Look with me in Ecclesiastes. We don't often go to this book, but it's helpful for understanding this concept. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just the statement of Solomon as he is describing his endeavors. Ecclesiastes 2:8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and of the province, and the special treasures of kings. There, you see, there were these treasures, probably priceless to most of us, that were especially markers of a king's treasure. Unusual. You wouldn't find these just any place. You went into a palace, you're an envoy, there's Solomon on his throne, there would be these particular kingly type treasures that were his own possession, unique to a king. That's the idea. You are His own special people by the redeeming work of Christ, by the incarnation, by His holy life, by His bloodshed, by His resurrection, all of which He did for you. You see, the Cretan believers, in the midst of their destructive and decaying society, are commanded to live in a particular way. How are they going to get there? Well, Paul brings out his biggest motivation, the great love of Christ, the indisputable love of Christ for them, that they were His own special people, His own peculiar treasure, His own possession that He had made for Himself. And that was to move them to godliness. You need to think about this. You need to consider this. Christ's love. There's unconditional election here. There's limited atonement or particular redemption. There's justification by faith alone. They're all right here. In this point that Christ redeemed us. He gave Himself to have us. And we are His own special people. His work pardoned us, cleansed us, reconciled us. It did it with the Cretan believers. It did it with Titus and Paul and all those who believed that message of Paul. Making us His possession that He made for Himself. A king's treasure. Now, this is amazing, isn't it? I think this is part of the answer to the prayer in Ephesians 3. Remember what he said? Look at me real quickly over there. Remind yourself of this. Here are these people that had, in Ephesus, that had this great teaching of the truth of God's free and sovereign grace, who had believed it, had, from what we can tell, a pretty good church. Evidently, the Apostle John ministered there. Timothy ministered there. Were elders there. But notice what Paul says to them. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I'm verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. You see, they still need the ministry of the Spirit, giving them understanding of the doctrine that has been delivered to them, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is being prayed for those who already are believers. We need this ongoing work of the Spirit, an increasing understanding of the work of Christ, a growing faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, what he's saying in Titus helps flesh that out. That Christ gave himself for us, that we would be his own special people. That helps you understand a little bit more of this great love for Christ, of Christ for you. If you have believed the gospel message, if you have not believed the gospel message, this is not for you. This is not a general truth, just cast out there on the wind, so to speak, for all the world, just to partake of as they see fit. That's not what's going on here. You see, he gave himself for us so that we become his own particular treasure, his special people that belong to him. He did this to have us. That's his first indisputable proof of his love that ought to move them and ought to move us in a particular way. Second, we have the second indisputable proof of his love. Verse 11. I'm doing chronology here. He came in his incarnation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now think about this for a moment. The first one, Christ gave himself to ransom his people, to procure us. But what we have here is that Christ is the effective evangelist. That the message of that work went out, and that Christ accompanied that message with salvation. In other words, Christ came to them in his incarnation, his life and his death and his resurrection. He came to them, but he came to them in the preached word and accompanied that word with life. Now, you see, not everybody on the island of Crete had come to salvation. These people had come to salvation. Why? How did they come to salvation? Was there something special about them in the sense that they had more intelligence and more wisdom and, you know, they just got it? Nobody else did? No. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to them in the preaching of the word. So we have this second indisputable proof of Christ's love is that he accompanied that preaching of the gospel of Christ with the power of life that the Father had given him, and he employed it so that they believed the word that was preached. It appeared to them. You see, many on Crete, when Paul came and preached, said, "You've got to be kidding me. I'm not going to believe that. I don't believe that. Trust my salvation to a Jewish carpenter who's dead?" But those who made up these churches, what did they do? You see, the word of the grace of God in saving men was preached. And it, yes, I believe this. I will stake my salvation on this. Christ, by his Spirit, accompanied the preaching of the gospel so that they were, in fact, saved from the wrath of God unto eternal life. Christ's salvation delivered them from eternal death, from just condemnation, from estrangement, and from slavery to sin. It appeared to them. It came to them with power and effectiveness. Christ was accompanying the word that was preached by the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And the idea here, and I really believe that the phrase all men is defined by these other phrases we have, teaching us, who gave himself for us. But it carries this idea of men of every sort on that island of Crete, humble men and powerful men, slave and free, men and women, children and adults, poor and rich, men of all sorts had heard the same message. Some unto life, because Christ accompanied that message with life-giving power. Some unto death, because they rejected that message. So that all stand culpable before their Creator. And that message has gone throughout the world. None of any sort can say that they have missed God's word of salvation in Christ. So if there's a message that comes to you today, if you are outside of Christ, and that is this, that Christ will save you because He can't save you. If you will cry out to Him and turn to Him, He has the power of life and death. So even as you listen to a preacher as he speaks to believing people about the love of Christ, which you are excluded from, if what I am saying is coming to you with some sense, and you think to yourself, I want to know that love, and I want to know Christ, and I'm done living this life in rebellion to Him, and you're ready to cry out to Him, do so. Right where you are. Because He can save all who will cry out to Him, and He will save all who cry. You see, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Maybe it's appearing to you right now with power, because Christ is the one who gives life and accompanies the preaching of the word. So here we have the second indisputable proof of His love, that He came as the word was preached and brought them to faith in Him. So, in fact, the grace of God brought salvation to them who made up these churches in Crete, and to us who believed the same message. Listen, God did not have to do that. There was nothing in you that made Him obligated to do so. Quite the contrary. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to you more than just hearing it. But you are moved to trust in Christ. You ought to be shocked that you are doing so. Because you should not. But you have. And the only explanation is that Christ has brought you to life. He's accompanied the preaching of the word. Look with me in John chapter 5. Let's remind ourselves just real quickly of what Christ said He would do as the word was preached. John chapter 5. Look with me in verse 21. This is the only explanation. If you are like these people at Crete, and you've come to trust in Christ for your soul's salvation, this is the only reason why you've done that. For as the Father, I'm in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. You reject Christ? You've rejected God. Most assuredly, he goes on, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word It may have been preached by Paul. It may have been preached by a white guy in the 20th century or the 21st century. It may have been preached by a Latino guy or a man of any race. Doesn't matter, does it? You heard the word. Whoever preached it. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The grace of God that brings salvation had appeared to them. Because Christ had come as the great evangelist. He'd come to them in the preached word so that they believed and trusted him. Okay, second indisputable proof then. First, he gave himself for them. Secondly, this grace of God that brings salvation appeared to them. Thirdly, Christ will bring them into his very presence. Now, this is tremendous. Christ gave himself for them. Christ made the preaching of the word effective unto their salvation. But that's not enough. Christ will bring them bodily to himself, into his very presence. We must see him. That's what he will have. You see, Paul's intention was that this doctrine, as he says, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that this doctrine preached by Titus and the elders would stir the Cretan church members to a whole new way of living in their society, among their friends, in their own homes. That was his intention. What was so soul-stirring? What was so life-changing? It was that the one who came and gave himself for the saving of sinners, who accompanied the preaching of the gospel with life-giving power, the one who they believed on but had never seen, that one they would surely in time see face to face. That is the blessed hope. It may happen in the second coming. It may happen at your death. But the blessed hope is that this one who gave himself for us, this one who caused the grace of God that brings salvation to appear to us, this one will have this glorious appearing to us, physically, by sight. He must have us in his very presence. The blessed hope is not some secret rapture. It's going to snatch us out of the midst of all the trouble. That's what I used to think. No, the blessed hope is like what John describes in 1 John 3. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The faith will be made sight. That's our blessed hope. You see, the Cretan believers need to understand this, and you and I need to understand this. They had a godly lover. Who sent word before him of this delivering work, this purchasing work. This work that he would do in his incarnation and life and death and resurrection and present reign, this work of making them his own possession. He sent word of that. And they had believed that word. And then he sent word to the same people here through the apostle that the physical separation would soon come to an end. And that means nothing unless they love Christ who loves them. It means nothing. But to these people, when they would hear this word preached, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, their hearts would be knit to His commandment to live a holy life, because they knew He loved them and they loved Him. And this assured them that He was not going to be content with anything less than having them face to face with Him in His very presence, so that they would see Him who loved them, whom they loved. The separation would soon come to an end, and they would be together forever. Now, it's this kind of love that Christ bore for them and bears for all His people. It's only this kind of love that's going to move us to stay on track living the holy life. We're just too wayward. The things that we see by sight have just too much appeal. We've got to stay focused on these things. We've got to remind ourselves of these indisputable proofs of His love. It was this hope that Paul would have Titus set before them, to have them looking forward to Christ's glorious appearing, when they would see Him, His power, His might, all doubt removed, so to speak, among the unbelieving as well as the believing. He wanted to give them a sure anticipation of final happiness, that they would set their affections on Christ. We follow our affections. It's the way we're made. And He would have them set their affections on seeing Christ. They would learn in this that they must love both His person and His work to have that full enjoyment and full effectiveness of this hope. So you've got to meditate on the whole thing and think about the whole thing. The Father trusted their salvation to no one less than His Son, who is deity. Only deity could be trusted with our salvation. The second person of the Trinity, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what He means when He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This one is the only one who was trusted to do what needed to be done to purchase you, to seal you unto eternal life. Again, John 5, we've got to look at this, remind ourselves of this. That's why Christ said it there, upset the Jews. Why did it upset them? Because He claimed to be God. We need to remember that. He said in verse 17 in John 5, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Hallelujah! Because that's the truth. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, and this is for us, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but whatever He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. What does the Father do? He loves His people. He sent His Son. And the Son watched His Father and said, I'll go. And He came and purchased us to Himself. But He must go further. He must, in fact, have us in His very presence. See, that shows He loves us. It's indisputable proof. We have a divine Messiah who would have us come to Himself and live for Him because of this great love. Well, here we have these indisputable proofs of His love. He gave Himself for us, making us His own special people. He caused the grace of God that brings salvation to appear, not just generally, but specifically with us. and He will have us. Set our hearts on this blessed hope that He will have us in His presence and we will see Him as He is. Now, the question they had to ask themselves that I ask you today. Do you, and only you can really answer this, do you love His love? Do you love His love? Do you long for this lover of your soul? Do your affections stir you to thankfulness, humility, hope, obedience? Are you stirred? Beware that you do not set your hope on the very things that your saving God calls you to forsake. You see, he said, we're going to cover this later. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. He says that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. There's three things He mentions there. This ungodliness, this worldly lust, this loss. Don't set your hope on those things. They're repulsive. Okay, be honest. But they're appealing. That's the problem. What has your love? What has your affections? Do you entertain some ungodliness, playing with it? Do you privately indulge some pleasure of worldly lusts? Do you tolerate and defend some lawlessness? Just the way I am. What do you love? You see, if you will have these things that he says to reject, to have these things is to lose Christ. These things destroy hope. You can't love them and know something of the love of Christ. To want them is to commit spiritual adultery. To practice them, be content with them, is to prosecute divorce from the only Redeemer of your soul. And if you can stay there unrepentant, I say to you, you have good reason to question your profession. Do you love His love? The one who loves His love is called in this passage to actively stir your soul with thoughts of His love. Who redeemed you, who saved you, and will have you near Him. Stir your soul with thoughts of His love. These indisputable proofs. Remember what He said in John 17:20? I do not pray only for those apostles, but for those who will believe on me through their word. That's us. He prayed for us because He loves us. You believe that word, so you know of His love. You have this indisputable proofs. You are His own special people. Stir yourself in meditating upon these. You will see Him whom you have believed. That is more sure than all the things that distract you from thinking and meditating upon that. You will see Him. He will bring you bodily to Himself just as sure as He bodily died and rose again and reigns over all that exists. He will have you. He'll be content with nothing less because He redeemed you, made the preaching of the gospel effective, so that He wants you to set your heart upon seeing Him. That's your blessed hope. Stir yourself to these things. I ask you once again, do you love His love? Do you long for this lover of your soul? And do your affections stir you to obey Him and walk in His ways? We'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next Sunday.